be able to bring the word to all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 1. Or your bulletins, Bibles or bulletins, whichever you prefer. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be reading looking at verses 17 through 20, but I think just for, given the sake of where it is, I'll read from 15 through 20. So look again, Colossians 1, verse 15. This is God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are all these things. We thank you that you are with us even now. We thank you that you indeed have come to save and call and make over a people for yourself. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you now. May you please send your spirit to be with us. Please just set our minds upon you now in this hour. Allow the cares and the concerns of life and the world to be set aside as we look to you, Jesus, as you are seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So we love you. We thank you for this moment, this time to hear from you in your word. Please speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you know me maybe a little bit, you may have noticed that I'm kind of a car guy. I like fast things. Some of this is traced back to Christmas of, I believe it was the fifth grade. So my brother and I, we come downstairs from our bedrooms to see the Christmas tree, and there were two presents under the tree. Two decently sized boxes, right, wrapped. Now at first we're like, there's only two boxes under the tree. It's the two presents. This isn't that encouraging, right? But they're pretty good size. So we had hope. And the moment came for us to open them up. We tear into them, and there's a helmet. It's like a motorcycle helmet, a full-faced helmet, right? And we're like, cool! And we put it on and strapping it up and didn't really think, okay, well, this normally implies something else, right? But it was just cool on its own. It's a helmet. It had my name on it and stickers. And so we're trying it on. We're looking in the mirror, and my brother and I both had helmets. And then after a little bit of the excitement kind of waning, Mom and Dad walk us over to the porch and kind of just crack the door open on the porch. And there were two things out there on the porch. For me, was this black, low-to-the-ground, sleek, IndyCar-inspired go-kart with a 5-horsepower Briggs & Stratton engine on the back. For years, we lapped these things around our yard, wore out the grass, crashed them often, but they were a blast. To this day, probably still one of my favorite Christmas presents that we've been given. What I'm going to argue from the text this morning is that even more than a go-kart or a dirt bike, which is what my brother got, do we find a better present in Jesus. Jesus, I'm going to say, is what you and I truly want and deeply need for Christmas, even more than the best of Christmas presents. So if you're taking notes, there's going to be 4 points. We're going to see that we truly want and deeply need Jesus to be our concrete, our captain, our confidence, and our calm. Again, concrete, captain, confidence, and calm. So if you have your Bibles, let's jump into the first point here. Verse 17, see how Jesus is our concrete. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Chris Vogel wonderfully planned to go through Colossians chapter 1 as we're in the Advent season. And we've seen how Paul has showed us two things about Jesus, if we're summarizing, right? Number one, the sufficiency of Christ. Number two, the supremacy of Christ. He's able, he's enough for us, and he is above everything else. Last week, John Talley preached on verses 15 and 16 and said that Jesus does two things. He makes the invisible visible, and he has the independent became dependent upon a creation so that and because Jesus loves us and comes down to rescue us. Now what we're seeing in these next couple of verses, Paul is continuing to aim that spotlight on Jesus. He says that Jesus is before all things. What he's meaning when he says this, he's referring to a temporal priority. Temporal meaning in time and space, Jesus is before all things. He's chronologically before everything else. Now, for many of us here, just to try to bring this down to our level, think of coffee, right? Coffee is before all things in the day. When I come downstairs in the morning, most of the time in the dark, sometimes carrying William in my arm, kind of stumbling over the ladder at the bottom of the stairs or the gate, which I pretty much trip on every single day, I go in the kitchen and head straight for the Cuisinart. Why? Because coffee is before all things. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is even before coffee. He existed before anything else. There was a guy in the 3rd century AD named Arius, who was a heretic, who believed that this verse, among others, taught that Jesus, there was a point that Jesus did not exist. To quote him, he said, "There was once when he was not." Let me tell you, this is false. This is not what the text teaches. One commentator rightfully said, "Everything that has a beginning in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus has no beginning." If everything that has a beginning in Christ, well, then he cannot have a beginning. And that's what the text is saying to us here. I want to camp out for a moment on what it means that Jesus holds all things together. So this Greek word for hold together can also mean exist. It can mean continue or endure. Very simply, you are sitting here upright in the pew or the padded bench, breathing because Jesus exists. Your life is not random chance. The lives of your children are not random chance. Your marriage lasting is not left up to random chance. Your career, not random chance. The suffering that many of us have to go through in various times and degrees of life, that is not random. What works in life, the text tells us, works because of Jesus. If you've ever flown into or out of a major airport, LaGuardia, O'Hare, Atlanta, something like that, you may have just sometimes been shocked by the sheer number of aircraft that are coming in and out of this very small region of land, right? One of my favorite things to do when I land at night as a passenger and we kind of taxi off the end of the runway is to look back up and see, sometimes I've seen 8 airplanes in a row. You can see that, you can count the headlights, right? All coming into the same landing strip. Every once in a while at certain airports, you might even land next to another plane in a parallel runway. It's always fun to watch that happen. Now, on their own, if there weren't anyone overseeing this or kind of guiding these planes, surely at some point, more often than they do now, they would crash, right? They would, one would be landing when the other one's taking off, one would be turning out after takeoff, one would be coming in to land. You would have accidents upon accident, right? Were it not, though, however, for the men and women who are guiding and compelling these pilots in such a way to land, to enter, to take off at the approximate and correct times, keeping them out of harm's way, disaster would strike. What works in life works because of Jesus. Jesus is like the air traffic controller. Here's how you can think about applying this verse right now. Ask yourself this question: what am I functionally trusting in to hold my life together? What I mean by that is, in theory, we all trust in Jesus, right? Or a person who is a Christian trusts in Jesus. But how do we betray that trust daily by still looking to other things? Maybe we trust in our health or our jobs. or our financial security, or our children. Or maybe we have a secret addiction that no one else knows about, and we trust in that to give us comfort. So there's a tidbit of homework. If you're serious about it and you want to actually wrestle with applying this, sit down with a pen at some point or a pencil and answer these two questions. Number one, what do I worry about the most? What do I worry about the most? And number two, what do I rely on for comfort when things go bad? What do I worry about the most, and what do I rely on for comfort when things go bad? If I'm being honest, I often worry about being a good enough husband and father. I worry about being a good enough RUF campus minister. I think I rely a little bit too much on the encouragement from others. And I think I sometimes rely a little bit too much on worldly pleasures to give me comfort. You see, answering these questions may help show you where your trust really is. And the thing is, only Jesus feeds our hearts in such a way with what they deeply, passionately hunger for. Only Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit when he came as a baby, lived a life of sinless perfection, and laid it down on the cross so that our eyes could be opened and our hearts could be changed, that only he holds things together in life. No one else does. Nothing else does. Jesus makes life work. Merry Christmas from Jesus, present number one. So we've seen that Jesus is our concrete, right? Not the type of concrete that locks you in place, that takes away your joy in life, that restricts you, but he's the concrete that supports everything in life, upholds all things, right? Present number two, we deeply need Jesus to be our captain. So again, if you're following along in the text, look again to verse 18. The first part of it, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. For the last 2 years working at UW-Milwaukee with RUF, a good chunk of that, almost the entirety of that, has been spent under the oversight of a gentleman named Alex who works at the Center for Student Involvement. Alex is a helpful, thorough, watchful, and intelligent employee. He's a guardian. He's a bit like a warden of a prison, right? He oversees everything. He has the final say-so. He makes the tough decisions. He enforces the law. Students that are a part of UWM that have helped me work alongside Alex have noticed that regardless of what we want to do on campus, everything boils down to the flexing of Alex's muscle. If we want to reserve a room, Alex approves it. If we want to have a party, Alex approves it. If we want to have a cookout, Alex. If you want to have a new logo, that's Alex. You want to change a different student officer? Yep, better check with Alex. In fact, if you want the bathroom across the hall to switch from Quilted Northern to Charmin, better talk to Alex. You get the idea. Alex and his office makes the laws and enforces them either for blessing or for punishment. What Paul's doing in the text right here is he's telling us that Jesus is the captain of the ship. Jesus is like Alex at the Student Involvement Center. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, as head, Jesus loves the church. We see this all throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 7 says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the faces of the earth." As head, Jesus protects the church and advances it. Matthew 16 says, "I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As head, Jesus commands and presides with the church. Matthew 28, a very well-known text, says, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I'm always with you to the very end of the age." And finally, as head of the church, Jesus gives himself up for the church. Ephesians 5 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her, presenting her to himself in splendor, that she might be holy." As captain and head of the church, Jesus in his word is the only binding authority for all that the church believes and all that the church does. This means that as wonderful as a man he is, Chris Vogel is not the head of the church. Your beloved friend Ben Sinnard, he is not the head of the church. John Talley, myself, your elders, your deacons, These people, none of us, are head of the church. The head of the church, her captain, is Jesus alone. That being said, in his infinite wisdom, Jesus has called elders and deacons to be his representatives and rule the church in his name, right? We see this again all throughout Scripture, certainly in the New Testament. In Titus, the book of Titus, discusses qualifications for eldership. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men." Ephesians 4 says that Jesus gave shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. And in Acts 14, we see this played out in the example of the lives of Paul and Barnabas, how they appointed elders for every church, committing them to the Lord with prayer and fasting. Okay, so this is why Cornerstone Church has multiple elders and deacons. This church is following the guidelines laid down for us in Scripture. Here's the catch. Here's where this comes down to you and I. As long as the leadership of Cornerstone is operating in accordance with Christ's word, we, the body of Christ, are called to submit to them. We all love this word. We are called to submit to them. Why? Because when we submit to the elders and when a member of a church submits to the elders, they're actually submitting to, glorifying, honoring Jesus. So here's what I think this practically means on the ground level. This passage tells us that Jesus is the head of the church and the elders of Cornerstone represent Jesus as head. So now as members of Christ's church, we need to love our elders. We need to love the elders of this church. We need to pray for the elders of this church. We need to respect their decision making. When they say, "Hey, we're going to make a left turn at the next stoplight," do we follow them left? Now, I know these guys, some better than others, but I know them. They are a group of wise, godly, patient, loving men who deeply care about all of you. They don't take this calling lightly. What I want you to do is to taste the sweet joy that comes from following Jesus as the head of the church by following the men that he has entrusted to care for her. Let's continue now and tear into the third present that Jesus, that we all truly and deeply need Jesus to be, our confidence. So again, if you're following along, look at the second half of verse 18. It says this, "He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So I want to ask this question. Why is a Christmas story that concludes in the death of a poor carpenter followed by a misfit band of disciples something worth celebrating? Why does death result in joy and laughter and celebration? Because in Christ, death bursts into life. Because in Christ, death is conquered by life. Because in Christ, death is like a cobweb in the path of a tornado. Jesus coming and taking on flesh as a baby leads to resurrection, hope, and life for his people. To some of you, a resurrection body might sound pretty amazing. It might sound like a cocoon caterpillar exploding into this free and beautiful butterfly. John mentioned this last week, but for some, Christmas has become a depressing reminder of memories past, right? Often holidays are. Every one of us, and we all know this, I don't need to tell you this, but every one of us is walking around in a failing body. We just are. For me, for instance, I'm balding, okay? I probably shouldn't have made fun of my dad for his balding so much when I was younger. I roll my ankles as often as William needs a new diaper, okay? Pretty often. I catch the common cold, which I caught yesterday, as often as Aaron Rodgers throws a touchdown pass, which wasn't very often last week, but hopefully today will be better. Now, some of you might be thinking, "That's nothing, Mike. You don't even know. I had surgery to remove a cancerous tumor." Or, "I can barely get out of the bed in the morning and walk." Or, "I have arthritis that feels a lot like a knife poking deep down into my bones and twisting." Or, "I have back pain, just constant, chronic, relentless back pain." You see that Jesus gives us confidence because he is the firstborn from the dead. He has a new body, and his new body is unfading proof that one day we will have new bodies as well. So whatever you're struggling with this morning in your body, remember that Jesus cares about your body. He really does. He cares about it to the point that he took on a body of his own. And he suffered greater pain for us than you've ever suffered or that you could even imagine. And he gave it up by laying it down on the cross so that one day your body could be made perfect again. So unwrapping the last present now that we truly want and deeply need, we find that Jesus is our calm. Let's look at the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There are two ideas that I want to talk about in these two verses. But first, I want you to really get a feel for the heights that Paul has ascended now in explaining who Jesus is. Last week, I was in Denver for RUF training, and I went out a few days early to do some skiing with two other RUF campus ministers. We went to Breckenridge and Keystone, which was fantastic. I haven't been in years. Wonderful time. But at Breckenridge, the second day we were there at 10 o'clock in the morning, for the first time this season, they opened up the Imperial Express chairlift. To even get to this chairlift, you have to take two other really long chairlifts and then ski around some to get to the base of this chairlift, which then takes you up to the top of Peak 8, I think, if I'm remembering correctly. It's this six-person-wide, very comfortable, high-speed chairlift, which only takes 2.5 minutes to get you up there. And it's actually the highest chairlift in North America. When you get up there, of course, it's very windy because you have no protection. You're above the tree line. It's just snow, no trees. And when you're looking around, I mean, you feel pretty naked and exposed because all you see is peak after peak after peak of snow-covered mountains. Of course, you can see the whole ski hill too, right? But there you see the rivers running and the little towns and the little lakes between all the mountains. Absolutely gorgeous. What Paul is doing in the text right here, he's taken us up the highest chairlift. He's taken us up the Imperial Express to show us who Jesus is. And hopefully at this height, we can begin to see Jesus' compassion, grace, his love, and his sacrifice. The first idea I want to consider is the word fullness in verse 19. Now, of course, we know Jesus to be full of God's righteousness and his wisdom and his knowledge and his power. But this word fullness, Paul also uses in Galatians 4:4 when he writes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. You see, Jesus was not God's last-minute Hail Mary. He was never a backup generator to deal with an unexpected power loss. The birth of Christ was the gracious plan of God from before he created anything. Throughout the entirety of redemptive history, as we look back into the Old Testament of the Bible, we see that God has pursued his people. From the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 to the tent in the wilderness in Exodus 25, to Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6, all of the history of the Bible drives toward the pinnacle revelation of God's love and covenant faithfulness, the birth of his son, Jesus. Now consider the second word I want to look at, peace, in verse 20. Who doesn't want peace? We all love peace. Peace is wonderful. Peace is great, right? Maybe when we think of peace, we think of peace with our children. Maybe we think of getting along with our spouses or with our parents or our in-laws. Maybe we think of not hating so-and-so at work. Maybe we think of world peace. My working definition for the word peace this morning is going to be this: the absence of conflict with the presence of calm. So I'm defining peace, the absence of conflict with the presence of calm. Paul says that Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. If Jesus had to make peace, what does that imply? that before Jesus or outside of Jesus, there is no peace. Without Jesus, there is no peace. Out from underneath the shadow of the cross lies war and judgment. Apart from Christ, our sin remains on our shoulders. Early on in the Bible, Scripture says this: the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. It's a harsh, harsh thing for the Bible to say about us. The reason why Jesus is necessary for any person from any culture, from any time, from any nation, from any people group to be saved, the reason why Jesus is necessary because he is absolutely unique. There's nothing else like him. There's no one else like him, no other religion like Jesus. In Christ, our sin is soaked up like a sponge. In Christ, our sin is like a snow-filled driveway that's plowed off of our driveway and pushed onto another. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done can be often summarized in one simple word that we all know and love, and that does make this religion unique: grace. Grace. There's a story from another RUF campus minister that goes like this. A guy in his 20s was incredible. He was an awesome college athlete. He was well-rounded, involved in campus ministry. He was well-liked. He led Bible studies. And then he got Hodgkin's disease, one of the most curable forms, but still a very severe cancer. And as he went through chemo, he found that he lost everything. His health and many of his friends left him. He was in the hospital one night and was trying to walk from his bed to the bathroom, and he finally just collapsed. His body was so weak. He sat there lying on the floor, unable to get even to the toilet, and he said he got it. He said he got it. He was leading no Bible studies. He hadn't felt like praying in months. He was doing absolutely nothing for Jesus. And at that moment, he said he got it. He said, I got grace. I was helpless, and I realized that God loved me just as I was on the floor, unable to do anything for God. To this day, he will tell you, I thank God for Hodgkin's. If you're here this morning with us and you're unsure about Christianity, let me please be the first to tell you, if not probably the 15th, we're very glad you're here. Please hang out, talk to people, ask questions. And I would invite you to consider who Jesus is this morning. Consider who and what the Bible tells him to be. Consider him and embrace him. What better of a day than today to become a Christian? Embrace the one who holds all things together. Embrace by faith the one who gave up his life so that you could find true life in him. Now, if you're here today and you don't have enough fingers and toes to count the number of years that you've walked with and trusted in Jesus, my word to you is don't be satisfied with normal presence this year. Don't be satisfied with a cool race car go-kart. Don't be satisfied with clothes. Don't be satisfied with time off work, which I know we all love. Don't be satisfied with good food and drink. Don't even be satisfied with having your whole family together again. Rather, be satisfied from the deepest well that provides the most refreshing drink. Be satisfied with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you can satisfy us, our hearts, in a way that nothing else can. We thank you, Jesus, that you made peace for us by the blood of your cross, that by being united to you by faith, our sin is forgiven. We have your righteousness. We have the ear of the Father in heaven, and we have the hope of new eternal bodies and eternal life with you. Help us, please, Lord, to have our eyes set upon you in a real way this Christmas. May we not look for carnal pleasures. May we look for true pleasure in you. We love you. We thank you so much. We pray all this in your mighty name. Amen.